Monsignor Timothy Thorburn presents Catholic Perspectives on the Reformation, Part 1, Historical Perspective, at this year's Catholic Coffee House. This is brought to you by the Diocese of Lincoln.
Thank you very much, Father. Well, just stay seated, but let's start with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created. Let us pray, O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit did instruct the hearts of thy faithful, grant us by that same Holy Spirit to be truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Mary Immaculate, pray for us. St. Gianna, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, thank you again for coming. They said, oh, Monsignor, you're so popular. I said, no, it's like a sideshow at the carnival. They want to see the freak and see what he does next. But we're very appreciative for your coming. Welcome to this first in the series of presentations focusing upon that event known as the Protestant Reformation. It's always a danger to give a talk on a controversial subject at a time in Nebraska when tomatoes are getting ripe. I hope none of you brought any with you. It is a privilege to have you all here, and I presume that we have both Catholics and some Protestants in the audience. And I pray that we're beyond the Hatfield and McCoy stage in our relationship. And even though it's not likely that we will end this evening in full agreement, I pray that we will end it in charity, or at least with a commitment to pray for each other. I came from an ecumenical family. My father was a Democrat and my mother was a Republican. My father was also a Catholic and my mother was a Missouri Synod Lutheran. I got my father's religion and my mother's politics. Although I'm now a fallen away Republican and a political agnostic, but I should mention that in the end, but no thanks to me, my mother at age 85 took her own route to the Catholic Church by way of Episcopalianism, following the way and reasoning of John Henry Cardinal Newman. I had the privilege to study in Rome from 1986 to 1988. And while there, I met a number of very interesting people, and among these were some tourists who sought me out only because I spoke English. One particular tourist was from Germany, a man about my age or a little younger. He didn't speak Italian, but he did speak English, and he proceeded to ask some questions about the Vatican or something like that. I don't exactly remember what it was. And we had a nice conversation, which at some point turned to World War II. He knew that I was an American, and he proceeded to express his horror at the various atrocities that had been committed by the Germans during that war. And after a while, I realized that he was actually apologizing to me for what had happened. Now, keep in mind that he was about my age. Neither of us were alive during World War II. And it had never entered into my mind that Dachau or any of those nightmares were his fault. Yet he felt shame and guilt for these events that had been brought about by his people, to the point that he felt the need to apologize to me, a complete stranger, for them. We are 500 years down the road from that catastrophic split in Christianity. And although we were not there for those events, I think that we should feel guilt and shame for the Reformation. As long as we remain divided, we are part of the terrible problem we have created for God, who is a loving Father and wants us to be his united children. In Jesus' last will and testament, in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of St. John, he prayed that they all may be one, as thou, Father, in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. He doesn't want us to just peacefully coexist or to like or at least tolerate each other. His will is that we may be one. How are we to be one? As the Father is in me and I in thee. As he and the Father are one, he wants us to be one. That's not a superficial unity. It's a total unity. Why? So that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Unity has to do with the world believing. It's a matter of salvation of souls, ours and those in the world. Certain bonds cannot be entirely broken. For example, those of nationality or of family. Although in this country we had a civil war which divided our country and separated families, we remained Americans. Or I may move to another country and renounce my citizenship and become a citizen of that country, but I will always have my American roots. I can't make them not exist. Likewise, I may become alienated from my family, change my name, and try to forget who I was, but I can't escape the fact that my parents are my parents and my siblings are my siblings, no matter how angry, separated, or different I have become from them. We are Catholics, Orthodox, or Protestants, all Christians, but despite the fact that we are a divorced family, that we have had the audacity to divide God's kingdom, there are bonds between us that cannot be severed. I'd like to just add a word about prejudice. Prejudice means to prejudge before hearing evidence. We all do it. It makes life easier. We don't have to waste time and effort wading through facts. But it's most of the time inaccurate. It doesn't help us to real truth and justice. Let us try to set aside and try to see, set prejudice aside and try to see others as they are, not as what we would like to think that they are, or in a way that it's easier for us to understand them. Most of us don't do this maliciously, but if we're aware that it's possible, we can keep our eye out for it and try to reduce its effects on how we think and how we come to conclusions. We are a culture that never really studies, remembers, and most often forgets or reinvents history. Most people are comfortable with a thin view of history or even no view of history. Not all are willing to become genuine seekers of truth and ask the hard questions about where they stand in relationship to the past. Yet no matter how much we try to hide from it, the past does matter. We can point to the current controversies surrounding public monuments and realize that, like it or not, our past is part of who we are. Catholics, in a very particular way, cling to an intimate relationship with our past. Our past is part of us and guides the church as she lives out the gospel. In short, we are a church of scriptures and tradition. Here in the year 2017, there are many ways in which the 500th anniversary of the beginnings of the Protestant Reformation can be commemorated, remembered, lamented, celebrated, revised, or reapplied. Anniversaries such as this are important moments for the church, a society, and a world to pause and reflect on those definitive moments in our shared history. Celebrations of the Reformation can be a time of pain and sadness for us Catholics, but as the Holy Father has asked us, we are to use this time of reflection as an opportunity for forgiveness and reconciliation. Like healing in our own personal lives, we must begin with an honest look at the events that caused the rupture with our loved ones. I believe that instead of celebrating, we should mourn our divisions and do penance for them. We should look without prejudice at the causes and acknowledge that there is plenty of blame to go around. I believe that we should pray for healing and begin to do what we need to do to make Jesus' prayer to his Father come to be. This evening, I will use the life of the principal Protestant reformer Martin Luther as a lens to try to see what actually happened to cause the division in the church during the 16th century. And I will be focusing on him mainly because it is the events of his life that are being commemorated this year. Lutheran scholars acknowledge that he was a complex and often troubled figure. He was intelligent, pious, and blunt, sometimes depressed, and could be intensely vulgar. How did he become one of the main opposing currents of this maelstrom that ripped Christianity asunder? To get an insight, we need to look at what was going on in the 200 or so years before Luther paved the way for him, that paved the way for Luther to become an historical figure who is commemorated or at least remembered instead of just another troubled monk who might otherwise have been forgotten by history. If you Google Deep in History on YouTube, you will find a very interesting lecture given by Dr. Scott Hahn entitled Forerunners of the Reformation. I have purloined much of the next part of this talk from that lecture, but it would be well worth taking the time, about an hour, to listen to it in its entirety. In his conference, Dr. Hahn looks back to what he calls the Via Antiqua, the ancient way. This refers to a time in which the teachings of St. Athanasius, St. Augustine, and St. Thomas Aquinas were the principal theological lights of the theology of the Catholic Church. The Via Antiqua is the Catholic way. Athanasius was present at the Council of Nicaea in 325, which produced the creed with the same name that we say every Sunday. The question at the time was, is the language of the gospel metaphorical or is it real? Specifically, is God really Father and Jesus really his Son, or is this only some sort of analogy like, I am the Good Shepherd, or I am the vine and you are the branches? Some theologians at the time, including one by the name of Arius, believed that these terms, Father and Son, could be only understood in an analogous way. The establishment of the Nicene Creed as the principal way to understand the gospel teaching that God truly is Father and Jesus truly is Son of the Father became the cornerstone of the church's understanding of the nature of God. St. Augustine had to fight another set of heresies. The Manichaeans were a group that believed that matter or material things are bad and spirit and spiritual things are good. And so it's no surprise that they rejected the idea of the incarnation. God, they thought, would never become matter because it's evil. And therefore, for them, sacraments or anything material that would convey grace was impossible. Augustine also came up against a group called the Donatists. The Donatists would admit that material could be used by God to convey grace. So for them, sacraments were possible. But they insisted that the minister of the sacraments had to be holy. If he was not holy, then, for example, a baptism performed by an unholy priest would be invalid and would have to be repeated by a holy priest. Augustine countered that the sacraments are powerful in and of themselves and not dependent upon the holiness or lack thereof of the minister. And then Augustine came up against the Pelagians. The Pelagians would admit that sacraments are possible. They would also attest that they are not dependent upon the holiness of the minister. But the Pelagians believed that the sacraments are needed only for the weak. The strong should be able to achieve goodness and holiness by their natural effort alone. Augustine countered by insisting that the sacraments are needed by everyone, the weak and the strong, for they convey sanctifying grace, that is, the grace won by Jesus at Calvary, which provides for our salvation. St. Thomas Aquinas meditated upon the work of Augustine and enriched it using the analogy of marriage. Christ loves the church as the bridegroom his bride, and this love is fruitful in the sacraments. The sacraments give us divine life and actually bring us into the life of God. God becoming man in the incarnation of Jesus communicates the divine nature to humanity in order to divinize or fully restore humanity to the image and likeness of God in which we were created. A number of historical events, which are impossible to go into in any detail in this talk, opened the way for what became a rejection in full or in part of the teachings of Athanasius, Augustine, and Aquinas, that via antiqua, or the ancient way. These events included various wars, invasions, and the devastation of the bubonic plague, civil strife and the thirst for power by nobles and kings brought about a tension between the church and the state. And in the church herself, corruption spread like a crippling disease, not in doctrine, but in discipline. There were doctrinal aberrations, to be sure, but these were corrected, not always in a timely way, by the authorities of the church. All of this paved the way for what became known as the Via Moderna, or the modern way. Three of the stars of the Via Moderna were a certain Marsilius of Padua, William of Ockham, and Niccolo Machiavelli. Marsilius taught that there was a very strict, a very strict divide in the way in which things are known. Some things are known by faith, and some things are known by reason, he taught. Marsilius coined the term double truth. So you can have something that you learn by regular knowledge, if you will, and some things learned by faith. Again, by this he believed that one could know something is false by reason, but could accept it as true by faith. For example, someone could say, by reason, I don't believe in miracles. I don't believe that Jesus could raise anyone from the dead, but I can accept it in faith as a pious belief. In this view, reason is knowledge of truth in the public forum, and the state is the master of that reason. On the other hand, faith is knowledge of truth in personal things like religion, and the church is the master of faith knowledge. You might recall that in the last presidential administration, some politicians expressed the belief that the Constitution guaranteed a freedom to worship, but not necessarily the freedom of religion. We were free to do whatever we wanted inside of our churches, but we should keep our religion to ourselves in the public forum. This is an example of that double truth idea. William of Ockham proposed a theology known as voluntarism or nominalism. For him, God's power is expressed by his will, not by his intellect and will. Therefore, his expression of power need not be logical. It need not make any logical sense. So if God were to say black is white, then black is white. If God were to say murder is good today and bad tomorrow, then it's good today and bad tomorrow. Dr. Hans states that the best way for us to understand this today is to see the difference between the understanding of God as Abba and Allah. If you understand God as Allah, then you see him in this way of God only as power and not as reason. For Occam and the nominalists, evil becomes understandable because it's an expression of God's will at any given moment. And for them, nothing can limit God, even reason. So in short, for them, he who holds the power defines the truth. Niccolò Machiavelli, you may have heard of that term before, is the third figure of the Via Moderna. He was not a theologian, but rather an intelligent scoundrel and writer who popularized the Via Moderna by means of his book entitled The Prince. And it is from this work that we receive the anti-proverb, the end justifies the means. So if what you want to do is good, you can use any means, good or bad, in order to achieve that. We don't believe that. This understanding of power is quite attractive to the leaders and princes of that day, as it is attracted to the leaders and princes of our day. If God's power is arbitrary and he can use any means to accomplish his will, so the prince or the political leader can follow and do the same. Truth becomes what the most powerful one says is truth. It was into this atmosphere that Luther was born and educated. And it's no surprise that he was in terror regarding his relationship with God. For if God is a despot who entirely is unpredictable and fully powerful, how can we possibly please him? How can one know what he wants us to do? How can one know if he is in sin or in grace? The old way, the Via Antiqua, taught that God was Father, and that sin was the offense against one who desperately loved us. We could study and meditate on his word and the teachings we receive from his incarnate Son through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and understand in a rational and logical way what he desires of us. We could know what to do and what not to do, and by his grace work out our salvation in the struggle to do his holy will and to repent when we do not. But if God is an arbitrary power who can change from one moment to the next, he is indeed one to be feared. It is impossible to know one's status before such a God. The bottom line in the Via Moderna is that what is external is what matters. And so it's easy to understand how Luther could conclude that man is nothing but a pile of manure, and that his salvation entails covering that manure with grace, as with a pure blanket of snow. The Via Antiqua could also see the sinner as a pile of manure, but not to be simply covered by grace as a blanket, but to be saturated with grace and to transform the manure into fertilizer. Born in Eisleben in the 10th of November of 1483, Martin Luther had the benefit of growing up in a relatively prosperous family. His father was an entrepreneur in the mining industry. His parents, Hans and Marguerite, secured an excellent education for their son. The hope seems to have been that he would become a lawyer or enter into political life. Martin attended a number of different schools before he entered university. One of those schools was run by a quasi-religious order called the Brethren of the Common Life. And it was here that Luther probably received his exposure to a spirituality that was focused on scripture, a rigorous and moral effort, a deep conviction concerning the limitations of humans in avoiding sin. In 1501, young Martin enrolled in the University of Erfurt, where he learned the traditional liberal arts curriculum. And it was here that Luther was exposed to William of Ockham, just described, who believed that, like Marcellus, that truth was strictly divided between the truth of reason and the truth of faith, and who, with his nominalism, taught that the power of God was arbitrary, not in any way reasonable, which he thought would make God limited. Luther's trajectory in life was radically altered in the summer of 1505 when he got caught in a thunderstorm, probably experiencing lightning strikes very close to him. In his fear over the storm, Martin prayed for the intercession of Saint Anne, the patroness of miners and of his father, and he promised to enter religious life if he were to survive. Here we can see another ingredient which contributed to the coming Protestant Reformation. The saints were, rightly so, an important part of the spirituality of the late Middle Ages. Yet for some, like the terrified Luther, the saints were seen as the only part of heaven which was approachable, for God as an arbitrary and unpredictable power was too fearsome. Better to play it safe, he thought, and speak with God's friends rather than directly to him. Interaction with the saints became not familial, but transactional, much like striking a bargain. If you do this for me, I'll do that for you, which is exactly what Luther had done after his thunderstorm experience. While the Church's teaching on intercessory prayer was always clear in the late Middle Ages, as it is now, that one cannot buy heaven through money or action, with a nominalistic mindset, it was very easy for people to confuse the benefits of seeking intercession of the saints with some idea of buying a ticket to heaven. Luther was delivered from the storm and made good on his promise and joined a group of observant Augustinian friars, much to the distress of his father, who had wanted him to be a lawyer. It was an austere life, and Martin threw himself into it with abandon. No mortification was enough. No amount of prayers were enough. He even had difficulty when making his confession, doubting whether he was truly sorry for his sins. In short, the Augustinian Luther fell into a scrupulosity that led him into following the heresy of the Pelagians. As a Pelagian, Luther was trying to please God, who was a power and not a father, with his actions and to earn a place in heaven. And yet, in his Occamistic mindset, he always felt that his actions were never enough. At the same time, Luther was intellectually gifted, and his abilities did not go unnoticed, especially by the leader of the community, Johann Staupitz, who convinced Luther to be ordained a priest in 1507 and to pursue his theological studies. By 1508, he was transferred from Erfurt to Wittenberg, where he began to teach classes on Aristotle while he was finishing his own theological work. In October 1512, Luther received a doctorate in sacred scripture and took very seriously his doctoral oath to expound the scriptures to the whole world. A year later, Luther was lecturing full-time at the University of Wittenberg, starting first with the Psalms and then turning his attention to the Pauline epistles. Luther became involved in an academic controversy shortly after he began lecturing. The controversy was the role of philosophy in theology. Luther had come to the conclusion that Aristotle, and especially Aristotle's understanding of humans and how they acquired virtues, was opposed to Scripture and the Augustinian view of humanity. This debate brought Luther to the attention of other academics, but it remained a highly technical debate located in the context of the universities. Theological and intellectual debates were very common in the late Middle Ages. Theologians were divided into a variety of competing schools of thought. Often the university supported one school or one religious order supported another particular school. The Dominicans often supported the school built on St. Thomas Aquinas, while the Franciscans often supported the way of thinking proposed by their own, St. Bonaventure, Duns Scotus, or that William of Ockham, who was also a Franciscan. The Augustinians were supporting the revival of the thought of St. Augustine. Now, it's important to recall that the medieval universities were places in which free debate was invented. These sorts of conflicts were not necessarily unhealthy, but they did have their limits, and when certain theological lines were crossed, the debate had gone too far. This brings us to the events that are commemorated on this anniversary. In the summer of 1517, Luther heard of a bizarre teaching. Some local people had been going to hear a preacher, Johannes Tetzel, who was preaching indulgences in a nearby principality, and whatever he was actually preaching, some of the people returned thinking that they no longer had to go to confession for their sins because of the indulgences they had received. The theology about indulgences was clear enough at the time, although it was not always preached correctly by those who were eager to get people to participate. It became common for people to believe incorrectly that an indulgence absolved them of the obligation to go to confession and to seek the Lord's forgiveness. Luther, being an academic, did what most academics do when faced with a problem. He decided to have a learned debate with other academics. So in October of 1517, Luther came up with a list of 95 questions or theses for debate. His disputations would have remained a local and primarily academic affair, except for the invention of a technology that had revolutionized society some 80 years before. That was Gutenberg's printing press. This invention was as radical and perhaps even more so than the internet of our day. So Luther took his 95 questions to a printer so that he could distribute them to his fellow scholars as a basis for discussion. Scholars no longer agree about whether the questions were actually nailed to the door of the church at Wittenberg, as is the common story, but what's important is that he circulated his questions far and wide. Luther asked tough questions, and his tone was disrespectful towards church authority. But at that point, none of his questions went beyond the theological conversations of the late Middle Ages. Printers at the time were very similar to publishers of today. They saw in Luther's theses what looked to be a good debate, and they took it upon themselves to print and sell additional copies of the text, even having it translated from Latin into German. They got what they were after because Luther's theses and the responses to them created a media storm, the envy of which would be to our present media outlets. And it was in the context of these early debates that Luther's major theological positions began to change. They went from correcting bad presentations of true doctrine to arbitrary changes of what had been taught by church councils and her magisterium as authentic understanding of divine revelation. As Luther debated his theological questions, his perspective began to change. In 1519, Luther professed in front of an audience that the official teaching of popes and councils could be in error. This was a crucial moment for Luther. In the wake of that statement, he faced a choice. He could concede that he had made a mistake, or he could double down on his own interpretation of Scripture. We know the rest of the story. He chose to reject the authority of the Church and certain of her teachings, no matter how ancient, and reject them as he willed. Luther began to teach that salvation was completely a gift, and that man had absolutely no role to play in the process. We Catholics also believe that our salvation is completely a gift of Christ, but that we can cooperate in that process of receiving that grace. This was contrary to the Catholic teaching on salvation, but it became a basis for Lutheran teaching. Luther's crucial moment would repeat itself again and again in the story of the Protestant Reformation. Every theologian had to make that crucial decision between his interpretation of the Christian project and the long tradition that had been handed down by the Church. And by the middle of the 16th century, they were choosing their own interpretations, even against other Protestants. When it comes to matter of faith, all seekers face the very same dilemma. Do we trust our own opinion, or do we listen to the wisdom of the Church's magisterium and the whole 2,000 years of Christian teaching? In an age of competing theological systems, the temptation at that time was to attempt to simplify everything. Thus, the ancient process of arriving at doctrine by studying scriptures, examining tradition, engaging in sometimes messy debate, meeting in ecumenical and local councils, and making decisions and correcting errors, the Church's teaching on divine revelation was simplified to two words: sola scriptura, scriptura, the scriptures alone, which was the teaching of Luther. Man could not be trusted, he believed, not popes, not councils. The only thing which the reformers, like Luther, John Calvin, and the rest, were willing to trust was their own belief that the Holy Spirit guided their own personal reading of Scripture. Indeed, this question of by what authority was ultimately the question that brought John Henry Newman and countless others to or back to the Catholic Church. After the Protestant Reformation, the way was open for individuals to interpret God's plan apart from the teachings of the Church. The Council of Trent would definitively answer this challenge by affirming that we are a church of scripture, tradition, and magisterium, or teaching authority, which are unified and can never be in competition with each other. Think back on all the ingredients Luther had gathered during his life up to this point in 1520. He had a spirituality that placed high moral standards on the individual. For Luther, the monk, this high standard was to be lived out by actions ever more intense in an attempt to please God, who, because of the understanding of him in the Via Moderna, was all and only an arbitrary power. And with this view, he also had come to hold an extremely pessimistic view of human abilities in their will and reason, and especially, and he himself had a very pessimistic view of his own abilities. God was just and true, and in his own mind, Martin was too much of a sinner to live up to the ideal. Luther thought deliverance from this tension in his life between high ideals, and poor human performance. His conclusion was that salvation had nothing to do with anything that man did and was only the arbitrary gift of God. Faith became an affair between the individual and God, with no need or ability of the Church to direct or teach, for that would be to constrain the Almighty. This also led him to overturn all human agency in salvation and to reshape theology organized around themes of commands and promises. This is the idea of sola fidei, or faith alone, and once again, it can be a tempting simplification in an age at that time of so much confusion. The ideal was hard, so ultimately Luther's decision was that the ideal was only there to show us how weak we truly are. The Council Fathers at Trent responded by stating that we do have the freedom to accept or reject grace, and that we are called to cooperate with God's plan for us. In doing so, Trent rejected both Luther's new and old views of salvation. You cannot work your way into heaven, but you can reject it. God has many ways and means. He loves his children, and he gives us the tailored, actual graces we need to know, love, and serve him in this life and be with him in the next. But God is never arbitrary. His revelation is one, united, coherent, and true. We are called to see how our understanding and relationship with God fits into the wider mosaic of Christ's whole body, the Church. We cannot try to resolve our spiritual difficulties by rejecting the teaching of the Church. If we do that, we are surely not listening to the Word of God. The most profound response to Luther's conviction that pursuit of holiness in this life was an impossible waste of time, were the host of saints who arose during this time demonstrating that the ideal of the gospel is possible. Saints Francis de Sales, Teresa of Avila, Ignatius of Loyola, Peter Canisius, and many, many more proved that it was possible to cooperate with grace here on earth, and their achievements renewed the church in all aspects of her life. This is a core lesson of Catholic evangelization. In the years immediately following Luther's revolt, many who debated him effectively refuted his teachings, but it was the holiness of men and women living out the faith that brought people back to the church. For example, the loving pastoral care of Francis de Sales, the Bishop of Geneva, brought many back to the church. This, too, is an important lesson. The witness of a holy life is always the best argument for faith, for we shall be known by how we love. There is, of course, more to the story of the Protestant Reformation and many more lessons to be drawn from such a turbulent history. The challenge often rightly made by Protestants to egregious disciplinary corruptions in the church inspired the leaders of the church at that time to accelerate reforms which had already begun even before the Protestants had arrived. This evening, I hope that we were able to see how some of the circumstances of the culture, religion, politics, as well as misunderstanding, pride, error, and sin on the part of those in the Catholic Church and the Reformers brought us to where we are today, some 500 years later. From a 50,000-foot perspective, what can we take away from these events? We needn't waste time impugning the motives of those on either side. The lesson here is that we do not need to have bad intentions to be led and lead others astray. Ultimately, we must ask ourselves always, am I doing what I am doing because it is God's will or because it is what I want God's will to be? To discover and do the former is to fight the good fight of faith and to live in Christian joy. To do the latter is to reject the gift, the grace of God's plan for our salvation, and to make him in my image rather than allow him to restore his divine image in me. I mentioned that there are bonds that cannot be severed, that remain, and these should be strengthened and repaired. When we work towards that reconciliation, we thwart the will and the action of the evil one who and we begin to conquer the world for Christ the King. The devil's special and most effective tool is division, divide and conquer, and it works. Be ye all of one mind, said St. Peter in his first epistle. On the other hand, we make the work of Satan easy by our divisions. All Protestants have Catholic roots, for the Catholic Church is the object of the protest. And Catholics see Protestants not as foreigners, but as separated brethren. But divided Christianity is a scandal. People who would otherwise believe in Jesus as their Savior don't because of our divisions. We don't have the luxury to be divided anymore. In Europe, where the Catholic Church landed and developed, and where Luther, Calvin, Knox, and the others flourished, the population of Muslims is approaching critical mass. Europeans and Americans, by aborting, euthanizing, contraception, and now adding acceptance of gender dysphoria, are committing self-inflicted genocide. If Christians do not become one, we will be forced to unite as we die together at the hands of those who hate us. This is not the way to unite. Let us unite because Jesus is Lord, because he is the one Savior. We have been telling the world by our disunity that Jesus is not Lord, that God is not Father, and the Holy Spirit is not living love, and that heaven is a futile dream. Let us pray for God's glory and the salvation and the restoration and victory of his kingdom, that Jesus' desire will be fulfilled, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, in me, and I in thee, and that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Thank you, and God bless you. Sure, sure. I don't have all the answers, by the way, so if I don't, I'll ask others to chime in. So.
I'd like to open the floor up to anyone who has questions regarding Monsignor Thorburn's presentation, and I'll just repeat the question and then pass the microphone to him.
The question was, in the early part of the talk, I mentioned that German man who was apologizing for what Germany had done in World War II, and she thought I was going to say that we should apologize. My point wasn't the apology. My point was the shame that he felt. And I said that I think we need to feel shame for the divisions in Christianity. We didn't cause them any more than I or that German fellow caused the things that happened in World War II. But in the fact that we are continuing to be a part of the problem, a part of the fact that the division still exists, we need to let that shame and guilt motivate us to, if nothing else, pray assiduously that Christians may become one as Jesus desires. Yes?
How did we get from a Catholic priest that sort of had odd views
Well, again, it was that a time where, as they say, was the perfect storm. You had the printing press where you, like on the internet, you can put anything on the internet. And the joke is, well, I read it on the internet, so it must be true. And the same was true with anything printed. You could print anything. You could say, Pope somebody said this, or somebody else said that, and it spread like wildfire. So you had that. You also had this other kind of philosophy that had entered the minds of people and was kind of running in the background as they thought these questions through. There were also many political divisions. It became very profitable to reject the Catholic Church because the Church did own lots of lands. Lots of monasteries had lots of property coming out of the feudal system. And if the local prince decided to leave the Catholic Church, he took possession of those lands and oftentimes gave it to his supporters and his friends. I thought I saw Terry St. Hilaire here somewhere, at least some of the St. Hilaires, but okay, he's over there. There he is right there. Well, if you encounter people who have names like St. Hilaire, maybe not St. Hilaire, but John St. Martin's or Joseph, with the name Saint in their last name, I always used to think, like Terry, it must be people who are good Catholics. But it's... it was really the opposite. It was people who received, especially in England, when Henry was divvying out the properties of the monasteries, something that had been St. Martin's monastery now was given to a family. So they became John of St. Martin's. And so that indicated that they got the prize when the lands were being divvied up. So there were all kinds of things going on that just worked together to make it very easy and sometimes very profitable to leave the Catholic Church. Yes?
The three people that you talked about in Via Moderna. What time period? Were they popular before that time period?
Right. It was shortly in that 100 years or so before Luther, in the 1400s, 1400s, in that era. Mm-hmm. Well, the question was that her daughter went to a funeral in a Lutheran church, And the pastor invited everyone at the funeral to come up and receive communion. And her daughter chose not to do this. And somebody there admonished her afterwards and said, well, that was actually rude of you not to do that. But the fact is that we do not believe the same thing. It's a sad reality, and it should cause this pain in our hearts that we don't believe the same as all of our Christian brothers and sisters. And so we cannot worship in the same way. To do so would be to pretend that it doesn't matter, that we really do believe the same things. But that, again, is that idea that you know, it really doesn't matter what you believe. It does matter what you believe. And that's quite frankly why we're divided. So what we often say at funerals in the Catholic Church at time for communion is to say that it is a sad evidence of the division of Christianity that we cannot receive communion together, but let this be an opportunity to pray that we will one day be one, and you know, to pray in our hearts that we receive our Lord. So I think it's not right for us to pretend that we're one when we're not. Anybody who has an argument with somebody else knows that if you just throw everything under the rug, you never get anything solved. But when you face the difficulties honestly and as calmly as possible, then you can take those steps to be reunited.
Yes.
Okay. The question was, how do you reconcile that with the idea that where two or three are gathered in my name, I will be with them also? And we agree with that completely and 100%. And so we do pray with other Christians. But there are places where that division is, you know, if I asked a Lutheran, if I said, would you pray with me for the happy repose of the soul of this person that died? If he was a good Lutheran, he would say, no, I don't believe in purgatory, and I'm not going to join you in prayer for somebody who is in purgatory because I don't believe it. And so if somebody who is a non-Catholic who doesn't believe that this bread and wine has become the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ through the action and words of a priest, if they don't believe that, then they should not want to receive communion in the Catholic Church. And I don't believe that the Lutheran minister is able to change the body and blood. Neither does he, by the way. He doesn't believe that it is his words that changes the bread and wine into the communion of the Lutheran Church. And so when there is such a fundamental difference in the understanding of what is or what is not the body and blood of Christ, that's where that line is drawn. But we can pray together, and we should pray together to the fullest extent that we can. Yes, sir? Absolutely. Were there any vulnerabilities in the hierarchy or in the Catholic Church? Were there any things going wrong, if you want to put it simply? Absolutely, yes. There were priests who were living in concubinage. They had not wives, but they were living with women, had illegitimate children. There were all kinds of the indulgence controversy itself. There is a right understanding of indulgences and a wrong understanding. And Tetzel, whether he did or not, and it's never been established, but they said he was presenting that doctrine in a wrong way. He was saying you can, if you buy an indulgence, then you don't have to go to confession. Well, that's absolutely false, and the church has never taught it. But there were people who were teaching false doctrine. Mostly, though, it was in areas of discipline where there was great scandal being given. And that's also where it's very easy to reject someone or something when you see they're not doing what they should be doing. They're not walking the walk, excuse me, as we say. So indeed, yes, there were many, many things. At the same time, there were saints, there were pious lay people, religious priests, bishops. There were many, many people who were very devoutly living out their faith. And we see the same today, hopefully not on the same scale, but there are scandals in the church, and there will be scandals in the church, in the Catholic Church, and the Lutheran Church, and every other group until the end of time. Why? Because of original sin. We were all born into original sin, and we have that pull that draws us away from God and virtue. And until that is, until the end of the world, that will be present. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. She mentioned that she was brought up as a non-Catholic, but took a course at the university, which probably is not taught there anymore, called Introduction to Catholicism. And it traced the Catholic Church back to Jesus Christ, back to its origins. And that is a fact, that every other church either broke from the Catholic Church or broke from a church that broke from the Catholic Church. But there is no other church except the Orthodox that goes back, that has those original roots with the Catholic Church. So this is a, I presume, Missouri Synod Lutheran? A Wisconsin Synod. Okay. My other relatives were Wisconsin Synod Lutherans itself, themselves, then they became Missouri Synod Lutherans. But she said that they believe that their church goes back to the original church, but it goes by way of the Catholic Church. It didn't. It came from the Catholic Church. So there was a branch at some point where it went out from the Catholic Church, as is the case with every other group. I don't know. There are some groups that say that there was some parallel, that they never were a part of the Catholic Church, that there was some sort of hidden church underground that emerged at the time of the Protestant Reformation. But there's been no evidence of such a church that ever existed. But be that as it may, that, you know, that there is a connection with that early church founded by Jesus. It came through the Catholic Church. So at one time, those who started other churches, at one time they were united. Yes? Well, I think one thing, number one, is prayer, is to go to the feet of Jesus and say, please, dear Jesus, we have screwed this up magnificently, and would you please help us to reunite again? Because I believe firmly that this country's heart would be a beating Christian heart if Christians were united, and that there would be people living in virtue, that there would be so many things going good if we were united. That's an understatement of magnificent proportions. But start with prayer. The second, simply know your own faith. If you don't know your own faith, you can't in any way explain it to others. And the point isn't to win arguments. The point is to know your faith and present it. And avoid arguments, I would say, unless you do it in a, you're able to do it in a friendly and Christian way. But if it leads to anger or any other vice, then it's not worth engaging in. But again, pray, know your faith, and be ready to give a witness for that which you believe, and let the Lord do the rest. It starts always very small, with us dealing with others as one-on-one as Christians. Yes, sir. Right. He mentioned that, congratulations, welcome to the church after your coming into the church a year ago, that he said many of his Protestant brothers and sisters know the scriptures very well, but don't know their origin, where they came from. And in fact, the tradition of the church was before the scriptures were sometimes written, but certainly collected. And this book, and I know the last name is Graham, and you said it's Henry Graham. It was published probably in the late 1800s or something like that, but it's still in print, which gives a history and the origin of the scriptures. Catholics sometimes don't know their scriptures chapter and verse as well as our Protestant brothers and sisters do. However, I've talked to any number of Catholics who said, gosh, Father, I sure wish I knew the Bible better, and I wish I knew it like my Protestant brothers and sisters. I'd say, okay, tell me about the parable of, you know, any parable. Nothing's coming to mind right now. Tell me about the lost sheep. Tell me about the prodigal son. And they can tell me just like that. They can tell the whole story because they've heard it over and over in Mass. The Mass is saturated with Scripture from the first words when you walk in the door in the introit all the way through. We hear it, and we know it. We know these stories. We couldn't give you the book or the chapter or the verse, but it is known. So we shouldn't cut ourselves too short. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't know it chapter and verse. That's helpful in studying and knowing the Scriptures. But if you don't know them, it should be a part of your prayer every day, is thinking and meditating upon the Scriptures. Father?
Mm-hmm. Our good mother will bring us together. Is that true?
It is true, and I was going to print up and read one of his beautiful prayers to the Blessed Virgin Mary, and I forgot to do that. But many of the Reformers, Calvin as well, had a deep devotion to the Blessed Mother, and that in the years following their lives fell away. But there's no reason not to have a devotion to Our Lady. Jesus followed the commandments, and the fourth commandment is love your mother and your father, honor your parent, honor your mother and father, and he did honor his mother. She was his first disciple, and of course, Mary isn't a god, and we don't worship Mary or anything like that, but we love her because Jesus loved her, and we ask for her to pray for us as we ask anyone in heaven to pray for us. We ask people on earth to pray for us. Please pray for me, and I know you will. And so we ask not only those on earth but in heaven to pray for us. Yes, ma'am. Is there anything being done between churches to reconcile? There are a number of official kinds of dialogues between Lutherans and Catholics and various other denominations, evangelicals and Catholics. And those, they're often very highly academic, and they produce papers and things like that, which isn't bad. But I think when I grew up, and probably when you grew up, people just didn't talk about religion to each other. If they were of different religions, religion and politics were things you often didn't talk about in mixed polite company. And so it was either a sense where, you know, if there was discussion, it could sometimes become heated, but oftentimes it was just ignored. Again, I think we have to know our faith and be able to present it and, you know, enter into those one-on-one dialogues. Okay. It's a very interesting question because before the Second Vatican Council, the Church had what we might call a one-year cycle of readings within the Mass. And when my Lutheran grandfather died, I got his Lutheran hymnal, which is kind of what we would call a missal. It's got a lot of hymns in it, but it also has the order of service. And I compared that to... I'm the chaplain for the Carmelite nuns in Valparaiso, and we use the extraordinary or old form of the Mass. And so I compared the Lutheran hymnal to my missal of the old Mass, and it follows the same calendar, many of the saints' times. Some of the saints are still in the Lutheran hymnal celebrations, but it was the same introit. They used the Kyrie, the Gloria, the Creed. Some of the readings were... on the same Sunday, they were the same in the Lutheran hymnal as they were in the Catholic Missal. After the Second Vatican Council, the Catholic Church developed this three-year cycle of readings for Sunday. And, in fact, many of the Protestant churches adopted that cycle. That's why your friend heard the same gospel in her church, Methodist, or some of the Lutherans adopted that, some of the Methodists adopted the Catholic lectionary, if you will. So those are points of contact that we have with others that oftentimes we can discuss the same scriptures on Sunday. Again, it shows that the roots that we have are the same many, many times, and we just have to pray that growth will continue to be united. Yes?
One of the answers to bringing the groups together is conversion.
There's one right there, Don. Well, and but it's a process. It was a process for you. It was an 85-year process for my mother. And, it's not us. It's God's grace that does these things. And sometimes when we try to make it us, we slow down the progress that God has made in a soul. When we try to win arguments, if you will, that's when sometimes we actually hurt. The Lord's probably working on somebody. Says, "Dang, why didn't they just shut up?" You know, I was doing very well on my own, but so it is God's project far more than our own. Yes, sir. You mean Lutherans between each other?
Yes.
I can't speak to that with a lot of authority, but I'll tell you what I know, and you can correct me if I'm wrong. Many of the Lutherans in this country came from different geographic and ethnic areas. There was the German Lutherans, there were the Scandinavian Lutherans, and many of the Scandinavian Lutherans became what is now the ELCA. Is that correct? Okay. And the German Lutherans were most often what became the Missouri Synod and the Wisconsin Synod, and I don't know which came first. Missouri came first, okay. As with original sin, there are splits and divisions sometimes, and so there are different kinds of either they came from different places and never were united in a body, you know, with a hierarchy that was a united hierarchy, or it could have been, there was a split within the church for one reason or another. Is that fairly accurate? I agree. I agree 100% with that, that there should be, Jesus wants unity. There's no doubt about that. That's as clear in the scriptures as anything. But it's not at any cost. It's not to say that these things that divide us don't matter. We have to do the messy work of dealing with those particular divisions. Okay. Well, there are two things you touched upon. One is that scandal of division. People see the division in Christianity and they say, "I don't want a part of a bunch of people who are fighting with each other," and so you go do whatever you want. The other is the fact that numbers-wise in Europe, the Europeans are basically vanishing. They're in Germany, there are going to be more Muslims and more Eastern people from the Middle East than there are Germans. It goes for all of Europe. The people from the Middle East and the Muslims are not contracepting. They are having children. And they're not aborting. They're having children. But the native population of most of the European countries is negative. That means they are not replacing even their present population. And so it's simply a matter of numbers. The Muslims tried time and time again to conquer Europe, and they were never able to do so. But they're doing it now with just by being there and by changing the culture. And they are changing the culture from a Christian culture to having Sharia law enforced in various places in Europe, and they will conquer unless we unite and start using the gift of life that God gave us. Yes, ma'am. The only hope that that the United States has more than Europe is that we're not I think we're right on the edge of not reproducing ourselves. But the immigrants coming into our country are basically Christian. They're Hispanic. And so that is, in a certain sense, our salvation. But if they were not coming in, if we were letting large groups of Muslims in, we would be in the same boat.